So have you ever done something that was terrifying or scary? Especially if it was the kind of terrifying or scary where you had to put your, I guess, safety in the hands of someone else. We had, our family had one of these situations this summer. I don't know if anyone has been up to Kelly's Island or South Bass Island up in northern Ohio, but we planned a camping trip up there. And South Bass is just 3 miles off the coast of Ohio. It's not a far jaunt. It's pretty quick. It's about an 18-minute ferry ride. If you know what a ferry is, it's a small boat that you can drive your car onto and get you to where you need to go. But on that particular day, on the day we were supposed to get to the island, the waters of Lake Erie were not calm. In fact, they were the opposite of calm, pretty much as opposite as you could get from my perspective. The waves were full of whitecaps, splashing ups and downs. And they were smashing against the pier, so much that when they hit the side of this very rock-solid cement pier, the water was shooting up 20, 30 feet and then splashing down, and it was leaving about 6 inches of water behind the cars had to drive through. It was looking really, really bad. Didn't want to drive through it, didn't want to ride the ferry on it, but we had a vacation we needed to get to. So we had a choice. Do we risk it? Do we drive our car onto that ferry and hope the captain knows what he's doing? Or do we just say, nope, sorry, too scary, going home, sorry kids, no vacation for you. Well, we decided to risk it. I was nervous, my wife was nervous, the kids didn't seem too bothered by it, but they thought it was going to be fun. So we took our van and we drive it onto this short little ferry, and we're right next to a giant camper. No offense to anyone who owns a camper. Love campers, thought about getting one myself, but we're just parked right next to this camper, and I could reach out of my van and touch it because they pack you in on this camper, on this ferry. And as the ferry began to release, and from the side, we could watch the ferry, and we could see the shoreline doing this in just a couple seconds. And the further out we got, the worse it got, the more we were bobbling up and down. And then I realized it's not just the ferry that's moving, but the camper next to us is also sort of riding on its suspension. I was really, really nervous. I'm just straight up, I was terrified. I was like, what have we done? But we trusted the ferry driver. We had seen the ferry go back and forth several times. And they made it successfully. It never tipped over. It never flooded. No one fell off the ferry. Everything was fine. And we got to our destination a little bit wet, but completely intact. The camper didn't tip over. We stayed in the ferry. Our little van didn't fall off the side. The ferry didn't tip over. We got there. But it was a rough ride. We had to have trust and faith in the captain and the captain's experience to know when it's not safe to drive the ferry and when it is. And to know how to navigate the waters when it was choppy and difficult. And that's the kind of thing we're going to be looking at today in Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30. And let's see what Matthew shows us about entrance into the kingdom. Let's look and see how he presents this. So starting in verse 13, I'm going to read the whole section through from 13 to 30. And previously, you had just seen the teaching on divorce. And so now here we have children entering the picture to Jesus. Matthew writes this, "Then the children were brought to him, that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven.' He laid his hands on them and he went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the rich man said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. This young man said to him, all these I have kept. What else do I lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and we have followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's open our time for the word in a word of prayer. Father, help us to see clearly today. Help us to hear your words clearly. I pray that they will take root in our hearts. They will weed out our sin. They will call us to repentance, God, and that they will do a work in us. In your name I pray. Amen. So, our passage opens with this classic, in this day and age, coloring book page. In my day, it was the flannel graph, for those of you who know what flannel graph is. This is the kind of story we love to portray about Jesus. We love to see Jesus with the children. And it's certainly heartwarming. And it's wonderfully encouraging to know that Jesus cares about children and cares about them in this way. But before we go and use this text to prove all the things we want it to prove, let's stop and consider why this passage is here. It's just a few verses. Matthew could have very easily left it out, but he didn't. Matthew placed it here in this place for a purpose. Now, we've already seen a little bit of interaction with children before, and we know that young children in this time weren't viewed the way they are today. They were kind of viewed a little bit with disdain. Our modern culture loves children. Parents live vicariously through them. The things that the parents can't do, we sacrifice enormously to give to our children. It was not that way back then. In the words of Michael Green, children in ancient society were to be seen, not heard. They had no rights. They had no status. They did not matter at all until they were grown up. These children here in front of Jesus may not have even been loved. They may not have been cherished or beheld the way that we think of today. So this is a very, very different way of thinking about kids than we're kind of used to for us. So the question then is, why would Jesus go against the culture of the day? Why would he prize and prioritize these children in this way? Why would Jesus say, let them come to me and do not hinder them? And why would he say, and use them as examples, the kinds of people that the kingdom belongs to? What is it about these young children that Matthew highlights for us? Well, let's consider that for a minute. And yes, kids, for all of you children here, we're talking about little people just like you. So let's see what Matthew has to say about you. So children cannot provide for themselves, right? Children don't have jobs. They're not mature enough to be able to protect themselves. An infant without a mother to nurse it is going to die because it can't give itself its own food. It's dependent upon someone else. Young children who don't have their diapers changed develop sores and wounds and all kinds of other problems. Young children need someone to care for and provide for them. They are completely dependent upon someone else, someone greater than them. I'm going to say this again because I think this is very, very key for why Matthew has put this here. Young children are unable to provide for themselves. In times of trouble, they can't defend themselves. And relatively speaking, they're helpless. And I'm going to look around the room and say, most parents, including myself, are probably very aware of this helplessness as you were getting ready for church this morning. So why am I spending so much time on this point? Why am I spending so much time on these first few verses? I think it's good for us to understand it, why it's here. And based upon its position and based upon what's coming next, I believe Matthew is trying to get us to see the helplessness that we have before an almighty God, before God's condemnation and judgment, for our own sins that we have been lost in. We need a Savior. We need someone to provide for us. We need Jesus. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And these children are probably the last humans that would be expected to inherit the kingdom, but yet they're the perfect examples to show who will and who needs a Savior. And as Matthew transitions from this scene to the next, in a final act of compassion and mercy on these kids, Jesus lays his hands on them and then continues on his way. But don't forget this truth. Don't forget this example as we move on. It's packed tightly with what's coming next. And let's see how this interaction contrasts with the next. So picking up in verse 16, a teacher comes, or a man comes up to Jesus. And we've seen many different kinds of people approaching Jesus, including several instances of demon possession, a spiritual oppression and possession. People being controlled by evil spirits and acting in ways that hurt themselves and even others. Or people who have some sort of physical deformity that prevents them from living a full life. These people are broken. They're poor. They need a Savior. They need redemption. They need restoration. And here, we see a very different kind of person. We see a man coming to Jesus who has great possessions. A different kind of possession. This man approaches Jesus and calls him teacher, which may seem appropriate because Jesus is regularly teaching through Matthew. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but up to this point, we've seen this word teacher, or this kind of address to teacher in Matthew. And this is the fourth time it's been used, and each time it's used by the scribes or the Pharisees or someone who is addressing Jesus almost with an ulterior motive. And simply by this title, it should be a clue to us as to how this man is thinking about Jesus. And with this address, the man asks Jesus, "What can I do? How can I secure my ticket to heaven? How can I make sure or ensure my investment pays out?" Ironically, Matthew records how Jesus redirects the man from "What must I do?" to "The one who is good." The man asks about what good I can do, and yet he is redirected to "The one who is good." Jesus' words are pointing him to eternal life. It's not about what, it's about who. But Jesus lets the man continue. And if the standard of goodness, if the standard is goodness, then a person must be perfect, as evidenced by keeping of the commandments. So the man asks yet another question. All right, which commandments should I keep? Which ones are the most important ones? Are there ones that I can kind of like build up and stack up? Can I put more money in this one and less in that one? Which commands, Jesus? Which ones do I have to keep? So Jesus begins quoting from Moses' writings, commonly known as the law. But after listing five of the expected commands that we know from the classic Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as they're often called, from Exodus 20, Jesus shows the breadth and depth of the perfection that's needed if you're going to keep the law. The standard isn't just 10 rules. The standard is much, much higher. Jesus pulls back and quotes from Leviticus 19:18, saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." You see, the entire bulk of the law is over 600 individual commands. 600 things that somebody has to do, and they have to do them appropriately in the right way, in the right sequence, with the right ingredients. Any violation of these commands demanded work to make up for it. So the standard was perfection. All of them. And perfection means keeping the entirety of the law. Now what I find very interesting about this passage, and knowing a little bit about the man that we just read, his great possessions, Jesus kind of lobs a few easy ones out there. And he leaves out several commands that would have been very important and probably very difficult for this man. The first one he leaves out is the one about Yahweh being the only God of their life, the only one that they are submitting to and giving their life to, the only object of someone's worship. The second command about the Sabbath. And the third one about the various kinds of coveting and desiring of things in a sinful way. And yet, in a moment of sheer pride and arrogance, this man claims, "I've kept them all. I've got it. I've earned my way to heaven, right, Jesus?" The man who has everything, his great possessions, believes he's purchased his spot in heaven. He's earned it. He's obtained it. So maybe in some desperate way of trying to confirm his seat to the kingdom, he asks, "What's left? What more can I do?" Now at this point, Jesus shows the man the true standard before God, his true standing before God. And Jesus essentially says, if you're going to be perfect, which is the standard if that's what we're going to go with, then you should have no problem trading your reliance on everything you have in this world for me. And again, Jesus redirects him from what to who. The man suddenly realizes the situation, and then with sorrow, he walks away. This man may not be possessed by demons, but he's certainly possessed by his possessions. He thinks that he owns these things, but these things are owning him. And the worst part about this is that Jesus' gift is free and it's open to him. Jesus has just offered it. But the man is unwilling to accept it and to let someone else provide for him. This man is unwilling to be childlike in his dependence upon the Messiah to save him. You see, the standard to earn salvation is impossible for any person, any human being to meet. A person must be truly and completely perfect in God's eyes. And there's only one human who's ever walked this earth who's done that. That man is named Jesus. And Paul tells us in Romans that in our humanity, we have earned our way to hell. And there's nothing that we can do to fix that, to reverse that. We are dead, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. But God has moved on our behalf by sending his son Jesus to be perfect, to be the perfect sacrifice for us. And by looking to him and trusting him and his work, his perfect life, his complete death and his glorious resurrection, we can be saved. We can have access to the kingdom. We don't have to experience the unimaginable eternal suffering. We can have eternal life with Jesus in glory. But it takes a humble heart. It takes a heart that's willing to depend on someone else. Someone named Jesus. Jesus calls us to come to Him. Are we willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to confess your sins and turn from them and cling to Jesus as our only hope? Our only, only hope. And if you're here today and you've already done that, are you still resting in His work? In only His work? Or have you let the importance of good works and good deeds to example the faith we have cloud our judgment and let those seep in as the way to maintain our access to heaven? If we have, confess it, turn from it, and behold the glory of Jesus in all His work. But this isn't where Matthew ends the story. He doesn't just show us our desperate need for Jesus and then walk away. He also shows how the world's lies seep into culture and form the way culture views the world. Look at how the disciples respond in the next few verses. After this encounter with the rich man, Jesus turns to His disciples and relays a deep and a sinister truth about the obsession with earthly things, earthly riches, earthly possessions, earthly, put your favorite thing here. This rich man and those like him who put their trust, their hope, their future stability, their security in the riches of this earth, in the things they can earn, are going to have great difficulty turning to Jesus. And as you see, Jesus repeats Himself. And the original listeners, and we too, should have perked up, should have leaned in as Jesus said, wait, He's about to repeat Himself. I better make sure I catch this. This is for emphasis. They would have leaned in with Jesus with the same kind of repeating pattern to hear this idea of a camel passing through a needle. And I think Jesus is using this to capture the depth of what people believed in that day. Because the disciples were astonished. They were blown away. I think they were crazy with excitement over what Jesus had just said. If a rich man isn't going to have access to heaven, then what hope do any of us have? Well, many years ago I was taught that the eye of a needle was a small gate in the Jewish wall. I don't know if anyone else has heard this. And I think it's trying to make this concept very accessible. I'll use a modern word today. And it was possible to get a camel through that gate, but you had to do all this work and manipulate the camel and all these kinds of things, camel to get on its knee, which is very unnatural for the physiology of a camel. But I don't really think that fits. Historically, it's shaky on its reliability. And secondly, I don't think it fits with the context of what we're talking about here. Because Jesus said, to man, it's impossible. And so if a man can force a camel through a gate, it kind of seems to undercut the whole meaning of this. I think Jesus is literally talking about a giant camel going through the eye of a needle. Because it seems impossible. You cannot cram that much mass through that much tiny hole. Well, you probably could, but you wouldn't have a camel on the other side. So in these verses, Jesus is trying to show us that those who depend on what they can earn and accomplish on this earth are going to need a miracle, an earth-moving miracle to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is literally impossible to work or to earn or secure our way to heaven with anything we can do here. And this would have been quite a shock to those hearing, as shown in the disciples' response. They're freaking out at this point. They've lost their minds at what Jesus has said. They're greatly astonished, as the text says. And when they hear these words, they realize that someone as privileged and to well-to-do as this rich person is going to have great difficulty entering the kingdom, they ask, who else is going to be able to do it then? If this person who has everything can't get to heaven, but have great difficulty without a miracle of God, what hope do us lowly little people have then? Jesus, anticipating his future suffering and his death, simply responds that the things here are impossible with people. The things that we see as impossible are in fact possible with God. It's God's work that brings us to him. It's God that breaks the heart of man and draws them to him. It's God that sent his one, his only son, Jesus, in front of them, relaying these words to him that will make the impossible possible. Now, this isn't the first time the disciples and really the crowds have heard a message like this. Earlier in Matthew 7, Jesus told the crowds that we must enter through the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate. It's a hard gate that leads to life. And when we're dealing with the rest of eternity, the stakes are high. If we get it wrong, we're damned to hell. We're doomed. So what is more difficult then to take those kinds of stakes and to entrust them to someone else? To give up what we can see, smell, taste, touch, earn, invest in, trust in. It's only this kind of gate and this kind of faith that saves. It's only this kind of faith that provides real hope. Faith in Jesus. Now, for those of you who have been waiting for this point, Peter's in the background. You can almost hear the smoke coming up as the cogs in his brain are turning, saying, wait a minute, thinking about this here. If rich people are going to have great difficulty entering, then what about poor people? It seems like Jesus is sort of flipping what we expect here. What about the kind of people who've given up everything to follow the Messiah, like he just asked the rich man to do? Oh, wait a minute, people like me. And now before we jump onto Peter for asking such an obviously what we think of as self-centered, self-focused question, let's notice Jesus' response. When Peter asks this question, what will we have? Jesus provides a rich answer that seems to lack a rebuke. The disciples of Jesus are going to be elevated to thrones, judging Israel. Yes, this poor, ragtag group of men following Jesus are going to be lifted from their lowly positions to ones that are over the pious religious leaders of the day. Those who are keeping the law. Those who are enforcing the law. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because we can spend an entire series unpacking eschatology and the end times and all of these things. But let's say, if I can put it this way, the reign of grace will overcome the reign of law. What a glory. What a wonderful thing. The basic premise of what Jesus is saying is that there is an incredible reversal that's taking place as Jesus is walking the earth and as we are approaching the end of Matthew. The readers are waiting. They're yearning. They're listening. They're looking for what's coming next. We can rejoice in this. Those who trust and rely on earthly means of hope and salvation will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. But there isn't just a blessing for the disciples. There's a blessing for all who sacrifice the things of this world. To believe in Jesus, to turn to Jesus from the things of this world for salvation. For many, this is going to require intentional and a difficult release of the things we naturally want to trust in. Our possessions, our 401k, our relationships, our works. The observable evidence, the things in front of us that we can do and see and put on a checklist. We must trade all of those things for hope in a risen Savior named Jesus, because He's the only way. Only way. And by sacrificing those things, we are going to earn immeasurable riches and blessing and eternal life. Your status and your standing on this earth do not determine your status and standing before the Almighty God, who demands justice for the human race that's rebelled against Him, and justice for every sin that you have committed. When we grasp that statement, we should be terrified, because that is scary. Yet, the sweet words of Jesus still ring in our ears. Let the little children, the humble, the lowly, the meek, come to me, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Jesus calls us to come. Jesus welcomes us to put our faith in Him. Jesus offers a light burden and an easy yoke. So as we move to wrap up our time in this passage today, where do you find yourself in this passage? A text like this. In Matthew's words, are you working to earn your salvation? Are you possessed by the things of this world? Or are you desperately clinging to Jesus for your only hope, day after day, for salvation? Are you filled with humility and gratitude for what Jesus has done? Or are you filled with passion and pride for the things of this world? Are you unwilling to trust Jesus and let Him be the King of your eternity? Or maybe you're struggling and you're wavering back and forth between some of these. Give them up. Surrender these false assurances, these false things that we can see and believe in, for Jesus. And whether you are young or old, kids, Matthew's talking about people just like you. This message is for you too. For those of us who are older, and those older than me, this message is for all of us. And it's for every day. The truth of the gospel is the only way to life. The world may not even care about eternity or just outright deny its existence. But Jesus tells us that judgment and destruction are coming. And Jesus invites you to come rest in me. Are you willing to come to Him? Jesus isn't going to shove you out of the driver's seat and drive you onto the ferry. We need to be willing to take that step. We need to be willing to obey in that way, to come to Him, to place our entire faith, our entire trust in Him, increasingly more and more and more each day. Are you willing to act in faith that way? Repent of your sins. Turn away from them and follow Jesus. Seek forgiveness. Confess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and our King. Start walking in the newness of life. And if you're listening today, you've already done that. You've already given your life to the Lord. Are there areas of your life where you still are clinging with some reservation to what you can see, hear, hold, and control? Are there places and situations that still tempt you to faithlessness? Repent and pray that God will strengthen your faith. Spend time in His Word. Cling to it. Faith doesn't come by what we can observe or count in this life. Faith comes by knowing what God's Word, Scriptures say, and choosing to believe that the message is true, and that it's true for us, and then living out its trueness in our lives. We must act in obedience to Jesus' call to come to Him. We must rest in what Jesus has done, and the rest that puts us in the arms of our wonderful
wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are in desperate need of you. There is nothing that we can do to earn or secure our hope and our trust in a future to come. God, it's only by desperately and hopelessly, hopefully clinging to you, knowing that your work, your sacrifice is sufficient, knowing that when you died, you took on our penalty of death. And knowing that when you rose again, we now have the opportunity to live in the newness of life. God, I pray that we will have humble hearts. I pray that you will humble hearts to come to you. I pray that you will increasingly humble the hearts of those who are yours. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to work in our hearts so that as we follow you, we obey you, your light will shine through us. God, thank you for Jesus. Help us to never lose sight of that. Help us to continually remind ourselves and everyone around us about the importance of you and your sufficient work. Amen.